Just by way of quick review, we saw that Jesus is the Son of Man. That is a title used by Jesus, in fact, more often than most other titles that he used. It's used over 81 times in the gospel, which is remarkable because that's not one of those titles that we normally use in church, right? But it was specific about why Jesus had to be the Son of Man. He was not, on the one hand, it was alluding to the fact that he was someone of human descent. He was like a human being, okay? So when you say, hey, you're a Son of Man, you're saying, okay, you're of human origin. You've got human descent. You're of human descent. So that, on the one hand, park that. That's what a Son of Man is. But Jesus is the Son of Man. He's not just like anyone else. He was someone who came as a man, as a person born in the flesh to take on the life that you and I lived. So there was never a point where Jesus could be looked at and said, well, he was God, so that's why he was perfect. No, he lived the life of a human being. So there's that on the one side. On the other side, it's the idea that God needed the penalty of sin that man had done to be met. When I say man, I'm talking about all mankind. All of us had fallen short of God's glory. All of us have sinned. All of us have not turned to God. None of us sought after God. This is the state of all of humanity. And Jesus was the person who said, God has sent me as a man to take on what they have done. Now, we will unpack that more today. But I want you to see that Jesus being the Son of Man was not just him being born as a man, but he was God as a man, which is a very unique thing. Now, that concept blew a few people's mind because in Daniel chapter 7, and we went to this last week, this is where we picked up in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. Daniel says, I saw out of the clouds of heaven came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, this is very unique because Jesus is only a man. How many flying men have you seen? You've seen like people just by themselves flying. I'm not talking about it in like Marvel movies. I'm talking about actual human beings. So when we're talking about humans, we are terrestrial. We are born of the earth. We walk on the earth. We live on the earth. So there was this Son of Man presented in this vision in the heavens. He was walking through the heavens and he presented himself to the Ancient of Days, which is God himself. And he said, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. This is the other side of the Son of Man that we don't talk about. Because the Son of Man came first to bear burdens, to live the life of a fallen humanity. That's a very essential part of being the Son of Man. The second part is, he is the one who ascends into the heavenly places and he says, I have come to redeem everything that God has. So he stands and there is this time that is coming. We're right now living in a time period where we have to preach the gospel to everyone who will hear. To say, Jesus is the way to salvation. Jesus is the one who took your sin on your behalf. He took your place. We will talk about that a little bit more. That is why Jesus came. He's coming back again. But when the Son of Man appears, all the nations will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Now that is both of those things are essential for us to understand. We're not just coming to someone who paid the price for us. We're coming to someone who is going to reign and rule. And every knee will bow to him. So we're coming to the King, which is why we use the language when we worship Jesus. We use the language of Jesus, our King, right? Remember we sang that today? While we were singing, we said, King Jesus, glory to God in heaven. All praise King Jesus. Why do we say King Jesus? Because there is coming a time where he will take his throne. He came as a servant, yes, but he is also the king. Does that make sense? Okay, for today, I'm going to unpack something called the Lamb of God. So today I want us to behold the Lamb of God. Before we unpack this, when I say Lamb of God, what is the first thing that comes into your mind when you say, when you think of the word lamb? Most likely that Mary had a little one of those, and its fleece was as white as snow. That's our context. So when we hear about a lot of this imagery of a Lamb of God, we think of something cute, we think of something cuddly, maybe white, all right? There might be some associations you have with white and purity and why a lamb was the word used. But you're not coming from a Hebrew context, which was a very deeply embedded in this idea of what a lamb represented. So when Rosie started off this service, she said to us, John the Baptist was standing there at Bethany, and he was baptizing people, and Jesus happens to, this is his cousin, okay? So I'm just painting you a little bit of a geographical picture here. This is just outside of Jerusalem, right? It's not too far away. So imagine Indiana is Jerusalem. It's like Homer City side. Just a little bit over, and there's the River Jordan, then the River Kidron, and things like that. And then you got the mountains over there, you got Bethany, you got a few other places. Now, in the valleys, his cousin is baptizing people there, right? And Jesus shows up and he goes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He yells this out. Everyone's like, what's going on here? He says, the one who's coming, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Okay? Because he was preaching a repentance because the kingdom of God was about to appear. He was preaching this to anyone who would hear him, his cousin John. And then the very next day, Jesus himself gets baptized. And we have this imagery of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove, and God saying, this is my son in whom I'm pleased. So I want you to see this picture of just a man standing there listening to his cousin preach. Just imagine this for a second. You're watching your cousin preach a good message, and he's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he was going to, Daniel 7, that king, he's standing right there. He's listening to this go down. The king of all, with all dominion, whom every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he was Lord. That guy was standing there. He's watching his earthly cousin preach a message. Prepare the way because the Lord is coming. And John in that moment looks and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Until then, all of them had listened to this word, the Lamb of God, the Lamb. It was a context that they were familiar with. And they knew that there was something that had to happen every year. It is in the middle of all of their feasts. It's called the Day of Atonement. Where all of the sins that had been committed in the year, they would gather together. First, the high priest would go make a sacrifice for himself with a bull. There would be blood that would be shed. We'll explain that a little bit more later. But then they would take two goats. They would put one goat would be sacrificed on behalf of the people for all of the sins that they had committed. And then there would be another one. This is where we get the word scapegoat from. There was one goat that was taken outside the city, and all of the sins of the people were cast upon it. It was like representative of that. So they would say, the high priest would lay his hands on this goat, say, all of the sins of the people we place on him, and we take him out of the city and throw him out. So this goat was sent out into the desert to be condemned. That's what it talks about in Isaiah 53 when it says, he bore our griefs. It's the same language from Leviticus 16. And I want you to understand that when Jesus was sent out, he carried all of our burdens. So that's what they were all familiar with. They were familiar with this idea of atonement. They were familiar with the idea of the Passover. We will talk about that a little bit. All of these things have imagery of this lamb concept. As someone being sacrificed, something without blemish, something without sin, to take on sin as a substitution for everybody. This was something that they were familiar with. But it was only for Jews. It was only for the Hebrew people. Later became representative of the Jewish people. But this itty-bitty lamb whose fleece was white as snow was no longer for the sins of this house, for the house of the Thomases, where we would bring an offering at different times of the year, or for the whole people on the Day of Atonement, for their sin for the whole year. He was saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world. You mean those people who don't even like God? All of them, every single one of them, is covered by this offering. So what I want you to understand before we dig into this, we're dealing with something that is epic. It's not just the Christian's Good Friday. I hope you understand that. This is not Good Friday for the Christians. This is Good Friday for humanity. This is something we have not considered. This is something we simply pass by because we are Christian. We assume it is for us. No, it is for them. It is for you. It is for everyone. Which is why it totally blew people's mind when Jesus comes up, and John, in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Takes it away. Now, with every sacrifice, there had to be a reason, right? You need to understand that when Jesus came in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he did not come to be served. He did not come as a king, but he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom has to do with paying a price so that someone goes free. A payment of debt so that there is no more indebtedness. And this is not just for a couple people, for the whole world. There's not a single sin, there's not a single debt that Jesus did not carry to the cross. The issue is, have I received that gift that he has given to me? Have I put my hands on the head of that goat that was cursed, that was sent out? These are things that you will start to understand more and more as you hear this language. Because this is language that is foreign to us. We just think about some lamb, some sacrifice. It's just imagery. No, no, no. It's more than imagery. There's deep significance here of why we place our trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God. Because if you haven't, guess where the penalty lies? On me. And something I really want to draw this very stark contrast is when Jesus came, he was coming to give his life as the Son of Man, but also as the Son of God. There has never been in the stage of history, there has never been anyone who could say, I am a perfect man. I can offer my life without blemish to God for the sins of everyone here. Even good people. Like in America, we're familiar with this context because of just patriotic values for our armed services and things like that. We honor them. Why? Because they lay their lives down for us. And there is a sense of innate indebtedness that we have towards them for what they do. And rightly so. But think about it for a second. Can any one of them, no matter how much they do for you, no matter how much they defend your freedoms, can they pay for your life? Can anyone take your place for the things you have done, for the things you have come up with? Psalm 49, verse 7. This is not in my notes, but I would like you to note this down. Psalm 49, verses 7 through 8. And this is where you understand the severity of what we're dealing with here. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. There's not a single human being who can ever go up to God and say, I've managed to put the money together for my life. If you think you can buy your way out of this or do tithes and offerings your way out of this, there ain't no payment for that. You cannot pay for your life. There is nothing that can remove you from indebtedness. There is a hubris humanity has to think that we can work our way out of something. And more so, in our culture, in American culture, we have a can-do kind of an attitude. That's great on most days. But the problem is we apply that same approach to sin. If I can just, I just gotta, and I can get past it. Guess what? You'll be trying for a long time. So the gift of God's grace in our cultural context is often seen as that's a crutch for the weak. I don't really need it. You don't understand. There's no payment you can come up with that will suffice. There is no amount of good deeds or working for the community centers, clothing the poor, or giving to whatever. Things that we're familiar with in our culture that will ever pay for what you have done. You need to get that. When you get that, now suddenly, who's going to help me then? Because I'm stuck. When it comes to God, when it comes to eternity, if I died today, there is nothing in my life that I can present before God and say, yeah, I did a stand-up job. I mean, I didn't do bad stuff. And that's the context a lot of us live in. We live in a context where I didn't really do bad stuff. But you woke up every single morning without a devotion to God. If that was even remotely true about you, I'm putting my hand up first. That is sin. The fact that I approached life with a context that did not have God at the center of it. That's where it started in the garden. There was a suggestion, do you think God might be holding out on you? There might be more to life than just this God business. The moment sin was found, immediately the wages of sin is what? Romans 3:23 tells us this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that word there, to fall short, is not just, I was in touching distance, just missed it. It was wider than the Grand Canyon. Your attempts to reach, and this is what is the context we sometimes miss. In the Garden of Eden, they lived in the glory of God. The glory of God was their home. Being with God was home. Waking up in the morning, God was my home. Those of you who have families, you understand this concept where when you wake up, and you know some place is home. It might be crazy, it's home. Because these are your people. There's something about the presence of your people that makes it home. Adam and Eve got to be in a place where they woke up to, I'm home. And that was called God's glory. And so when all of us sinned, we fell short of that glory. There was glory there, and then suddenly it was like, ah! And it was like you thought you could reach for it, but you just go whoosh, straight down the canyon. And humanity since then have been trying to rope together bridges, trying to find their ways through seances, through different things or meditations, and go finding a mountain somewhere because that's high, so maybe that will be closer to God. No, we've tried all different ways since the dawn of creation to now. People have been trying to come up with ways. So let me see if I can reach God some way, somehow. And we couldn't. Meanwhile, there's a story going on where God had set apart a people through his friend Abraham. And you start to see a story unfold with his people. But God says, I want you to understand the desperateness of your sin. Because some of you don't get it. You think you're pretty stand-up people. So he gives them the law so that they understand that there is no amount of doing good that will ever suffice. There's no amount of us trying to keep this law. The only thing I find out at the end of the day is, man, I'm pretty rotten. Like, I never seem to get it right. How many of you have lived that life? I never seem to get it right. And the problem is, and I want to be very clear, what we preach at Word of Grace is not some kind of hyper-grace kind of, hey, guess what? God never cared anyway because you're covered by Jesus' tab. No, but what we are saying is there's this futility of practice where we feel like, I got to do something. And God, if not, God doesn't like me. Wait, hang on a minute. You just talked about God liking you. Let's back it up a bit and let's talk about what we're really dealing with. No man can approach God's glory if sin is present. Okay, so that's the platform. So if sin is present, no meeting God. Sin equals no God. No matter how good you are, no matter how many times you prayed, the issue is, who are you coming with? Which is why when we pray, for those of you who are younger too, this is one of the reasons why we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It is significant that we come in his name, because on my own, man, I mess up stuff all the time. But we're going to understand something that has shifted for you, why you are different. And it's this idea called substitution. A lot of doctrine in Christianity depends on what we're dealing with today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. There you go. That's your death sentence. That's my death sentence. We're done. All right, close up shop. We're done. And that's the finality of it. Sin deserves punishment because God is holy. There is no, like, plan B. If God is holy and sin is present, there has to be judgment for it. Breaking the law is not just like some impersonal reality. You know, and that's the thing we need to understand. It's not like, oh, I guess I made a sin. No, you are violating your covenant with God. This is against God. This is not just something you did. Let me talk about it in the context of relationships. My wife and I have a relationship, have a covenant with each other. Whether it is in my mind or in something I do, if I tried to keep something for myself, it was just the extra, like I just cut myself a larger slice of cake. I mean, she doesn't notice. I mean, she got a slice of cake. Like, what's the problem here? The issue is God looks at the intentions of my heart. Do you see how we would trivialize sin to the context of, I mean, come on, that was just like, you just made a choice. I mean, she got something, you got something, you know? There was an intent in my heart that I gave home to. And now I rebel against her and I say, you are not what's most important to me. I am what's most important to me. That's the root of sin. Where it starts to say, I need to be cared for, and I make exception for why I don't need to be joined to her. So immediately, this is a personal reality. It's not some impersonal thing. Oh, it was just a slice of cake thing. Why are you making a big deal out of cake? This would be the reason why we read passages of scripture and be like, why didn't God just let up on Moses? He said, speak to the rock, and he went and hit the rock. Come on, big deal. Water showed up. I said, speak to the rock. You decided to say, but I am so frustrated with these people, I'm going to hit the rock. You would think it trivial. You would think it inconsequential. But for God, anything that violates what he has spoken to you is sin. And when he is holy, the moment it left his mouth, judgment came with it. Not because he's judging you, not because he's looking to, let me see when I can squash this little bug. No, he's not sitting there trying to do that. But in his relationship with you, he has said things to you. And when you say, no, God, I'm going to go this way, there has to be judgment for that. I want you to understand that it's not just something that he could just go, I guess God could have found another way to appease his... No, no, no. If there was sin against God, there had to be judgment. And what is the wages of sin? Death. And that is the context we're living in. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is also practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I am a law for myself. I don't need yours. I don't need my parents. I am a law for myself. I don't need my wife to tell me what to do. I am a law for myself. I don't need my spouse. I don't need my grandparents. I don't need my children. Whatever it is, I am my own person. And guess what? You apply the same principle to God. I'll just figure it out. And we think it's trivial. Lawlessness. God calls it lawlessness. And this is a very big word where we choose to say, I've taken what God has spoken and I just don't want to have anything to do with it. Would you say that's true of us? No. We would think that we are people who love to walk with God. And that's where the rub is. We think we're pretty good. But even the hint of it, sin is lawlessness. So this brings us to this important issue of God's judgment. Judgment had to be there. You cannot just, like I said last week, it wasn't like, oh, you get a mulligan, start over. Wait, something happened there. We have to deal with that. How do you deal with that? Death. But I love them. I love Lane. I love Jim. I love Carol. I love Sam. You mean I gotta judge her? And God's heart was grieved. And he says, there is no way they can find their way back. They have all fallen short of my glory. And in that context, God says, John chapter 3, verse 16, what is it? God sent his only Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but be given everlasting life. But what came before all that? He loved the world. It's because of his great love, not because of his great judginess, because God is judge. No. Not because he is judge, because he is our Father. And he saw us walk away from him, and he says, I will run after them in merciful pursuit. And he comes and he says, I will send my Son. So Jesus says, Father, send me. And he takes on human form and he says, I will live as them. I will not pretend. I will not take up my power. I will not do things as God. I will live as them. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. It was an everyday thing. He had to wake up and not be ticked off because somebody woke him up too early. He didn't get to have coffee in the morning. Dad said, hop to it. It's trash day. He had to learn those things. But he did it with humility. He constantly approached his Father. He received the work of the Holy Spirit. He was someone who always did everything just like he wanted us to do it. He made sure he left for us a pattern to follow. So none of us could sit here and go, oh, well, that's Jesus, though. He made sure he did everything in subjection to God. He showed us the way. But then as a perfect human, he went on our behalf. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. And this is where you start to see this lamb analogy start to take shape. Because we're talking to now people who are not just Hebrews. We're talking to people who are also, like you and me, Gentiles. But we were bought with what? The precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now every Passover, so there are two feasts that were very specific where we dealt with the issue of sacrifice for sin. The first one was the Passover. And this was the time when Jesus was also crucified. Which is why the analogy that you start to see being drawn is one of Jesus paying a price that God would pass over you. This comes from Exodus, but it is also in all of the Gospels. When you see what Jesus did, he presents himself as a lamb in the temple, and then he takes on the sacrifice that gives them protection. In the Passover, you see the story of protection. In the Day of Atonement, you see substitution, where God takes your place. This is very central for you to understand, which is why we're not saying, you just need to be a better Christian. We're talking about someone who took your place as you. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says to people, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson red, they shall become like wool. There's a change that is happening here when Jesus takes your place. There is so much for me to unpack as far as what happens at the Passover and what happens on the Day of Atonement that I don't have time for here. But I want you to understand that both of these feasts represent something that Jesus was doing for all of us. Last week I touched on the fact that Jesus was the Son of Man. That if he was lifted up just like the serpent in the wilderness, what was a serpent? Why would Jesus associate himself with a serpent? Because he became, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became a curse for us. The object of curse was the one that was lifted up. That anyone who looks upon him, that anyone who behold the Lamb of God, behold this one who has been taking the suffering that you and I had, he took it upon himself. The curse that you had, he took it upon himself. So when you read this in Isaiah chapter 53, it says here in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not think much of him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. This is the language of the Day of Atonement. From Leviticus 16. He bore our griefs, our sorrows he carried. That word sorrows also represents the word afflictions. It is the things that bound us, the things that have marred us, the things that have affected us. Yet we ourselves did not think much of him. We thought of him as someone stricken by God, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the discipline for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us have, like sheep, gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. This is Jesus. This is what he took for you and me. The stroke that was due for you and me, he took. Not just because he felt like it, because there was no other way. He had to take your place. Otherwise, you could not be reconciled to God. So when you understand this idea that he was the scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness, carrying, bearing all of your iniquity, all of your sorrows, the curse that was you, he became that curse and he was sent out to be judged. Not insignificant that Jesus himself, when he bore his cross, was he crucified in Jerusalem? He was sent out to a mountain called Golgotha, where they put him on a cross and they said, now, there is the King of the Jews. But this happened outside of the city. Why? Because it was not just for the people inside. He was preaching salvation to everyone. Not just for the Hebrews, not just for the Jews that followed in the time, but for every nation. I don't have much time here. So I just want to quickly, can I just jump quickly to Revelation? In Revelation chapter 5, we sang a little bit of this morning, but I was just like so overwhelmed by this whole idea. In verse 3, it says, I got to start in verse 2, sorry. I saw an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome. And so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders and the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. And he, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And guess what happens in heaven? There was a song that was being sung. And then they began to sing a new song. This is an amazing thing. They began to sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. And what have you done? You have purchased for God with your blood from people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then all the angels joined in on this song. Everyone in heaven joined in on this song. And then guess what? They sing again with a loud voice. This is thousands of, just imagine the scene. Thousands and thousands of angels. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all the things, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. We're not dealing with Mary had a little lamb. We're dealing with someone who has walked through the heavens on your behalf and my behalf. There's so much I want to unpack here, but there's no time. But I want you to understand, we're dealing with big things, weighty things. And I hope as you go into this Good Friday and as you come towards Resurrection Sunday, I hope you understand Jesus has walked your path. He walked my path, and he's taken on himself the punishment that was due to you. He says, I will take their place. And guess what he did in the process? He gave life. Because blood signifies life. Blood does not signify death. That's the context we have. We have the context that blood being shed means death. But life is in the blood. He says, so when I give my life as a blemishless, no spot, nothing in it. So this is good life. What's coursing through these veins is good life. And he says, I give it to you. Which is what we celebrate when we have communion. We're not talking about drinking juice. We're talking about the life of God being transferred to you. Righteousness that was his gets transferred to you. You mean me? Yeah, you. You are righteous before God. Not because of anything you did. So if you're sitting here today and you've never ever made a commitment to say, Lord, I've moved around church, I've been around these things, but I've never ever said, Lord, you have taken my place. I receive what you have done for me. It's that simple. But it's not simply cheap. It's simple but very profound. Because you're saying, you have taken my place. Open my eyes to see it. Because my mind doesn't entirely want to get it. There's a part of me that wants to rationalize how I can make a way for myself. How I can do good things. And he says, as long as you're on that side of the scale, all the penalty that is due you falls on you. So you have to make a decision. Am I going to try living a holy life and make it up to God? Because then penalty requires something. Or you can say, I will receive the free gift which comes through Jesus Christ, and I will be justified by faith in him. Because he is just, but he is also the justifier. He calls it right. Not just because he's like, all right, yeah, call it good. No. He looks intently at the work of Jesus. And he says, that was good. The judgment of God was fully absorbed. Not just for you and me, for the whole world. Which is why I no longer have a problem sharing the good news with anyone. Because I know they're covered. Which is why we shouldn't waste time trying to figure out why someone doesn't belong in church. Do you get me? You take every opportunity to go to anyone saying, be reconciled to God. There was a price that was paid for you. Don't leave it there. This isn't a cheap thing. Because there is coming a day where every knee will bow. The issue is, will you meet him as judge or will you meet him as savior? You get the opportunity to choose right now. So if that's you in this room, I would encourage you, just bow your head with me. We're going to respond to God. As we behold the Lamb of God, we're not saying, God, you have just sent someone to take my place. But you took my place because you were the only one who could. Lord, I ask that you'd help us behold this, Lord, that we would not cheapen your grace to being something that is trivial. Lord, help us to understand what you have given for us, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just mine, not just my wife's, not just my family, but of the whole world. So we preach this good news, Lord God, to everyone who will hear it, that you have come to give your life as a ransom for many. Lord, that this week in our homes, in our interactions as well, Lord, that there would be a manifestation of your mercy. Lord, that you passing over our past transgressions would be real to us. That we would celebrate your Passover. Because you are a God who has not only redeemed us, Lord, you're the God who shields us from everything that seeks to destroy us. You're the God who goes ahead of us. You're the God who goes behind us. You're the God who has laid your hand upon us. Lord, this knowledge is too great for us. Lord, I ask that you teach us to stay in wonder of these things. That you have called us by name. And you've laid your hand upon us. So Lord, for those who are responding right now in this moment, whether in this room or online, Lord, I ask that you would reveal to them what your Son has done on their behalf. Lord, I ask that you take away the guilt of sin. Lord, that we would move from darkness to light. That the stink and the smoke of fire, Lord God, wouldn't even be on people as we walk through this week. That we will step into the newness of life that you have purchased for us. Lord, and as we return next Sunday, I ask, O Lord, that your everlasting life would be manifest. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.